I don't usually talk about the titles of my messages, but the title this morning has nothing really to do with the passage itself. Usually I try to come up with something clever, which Michael tells me I'm terrible at. But this title came kind of at the end of the week, and it was more kind of for myself because this passage this morning takes you on rabbit trails all over the place. And rabbit trails aren't inherently wrong. Because as we work through passages, as we study things, we need to understand the greater things that are going on, the greater ideas behind it. But this one lends towards some rabbit trails that just aren't really necessary. And so kind of towards the end of the week, I had to chop out a whole bunch of stuff and be like, we need to get back to what is the point of this passage? What is God conveying to us in this passage with a whole bunch of other things put aside? And so that's kind of what we're going to try to do this morning. Maybe the shortest message ever. I don't know. I got rid of a lot of stuff, but I'm not making a promise, okay? Because usually when I think it's going to be short, it's not. So I want to start with a story, though, this morning that kind of shows how we misunderstand often spiritual things. And so the story is told of a small town. They had a cemetery on the outskirts, like many small towns. But at this cemetery, there was a huge tree. It was a pecan tree. And so one day, two boys were filling a bucket, and they filled a bucket overflowing with pecans, and they sat down at the base of the tree, hidden from view of other people, but they began to count out the nuts. One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. Well, another little boy was passing by on the sidewalk, and he heard this, but again, he couldn't see the boys. Again, they're counting one for me, one for you. A couple of them spill out, a few of them roll down towards the fence, but the little boy passing by hears this and he listens, he goes up and listens, and he's convinced that it's Saint Peter and Satan dividing the souls in the cemetery. Who gets who? And so, freaking out, he rides his bike into town. The first guy he sees is a crippled, hunched over old man, and he convinces him with much effort to follow him up to the cemetery. Helps him up there. Again, he's crippled. And so they listen. And the old man says, sure enough, you're right. You've been telling the truth the whole time. He says, let's get a closer look. And so they climb onto the fence carefully and peek over, and they still can't see anybody. They're trying to see the devil. Well, the boys finish up, one for you, one for me, one for you. And then the last boy says, well, that's all of them. Now let's go get those nuts by the fence and we'll be done. Of course, the old man and the boy hurry back to town. The old man, they say, beat the young boy who was on his bike by 5 minutes. But we misunderstand oftentimes spiritual things. And this passage, again, like I said, we're in Luke chapter 8, if you want to find your place there, is no exception. And it brings up, again, like I said, many questions that really aren't necessarily in the context and not necessary for the understanding of the passage. And so we're going to try to work through all of that this morning. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but if you found your place, let's stand together. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. The Word of God says this, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep banks into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, And they came to Jesus and found the man whom had the demons, the man from whom the demons had been cast out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became afraid. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people in the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for passages like this that cause us to think. And we know it's not a bad thing for us to think. God, help us to think rightly, though, about this passage, to understand the things that you are telling us and the things that are not being told. God, make yourself better known to us through this. May you be glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So it's kind of a strange passage, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on here, a lot of weirdness. I mean, if you just take it at a whole from one angle, you look and you see, here's Jesus granting the wish of the demons. Send us into the pigs. We want to go to the pigs. And they say, okay. He says, okay. Then the townspeople come out, again, these heathen people, and they say, leave. And so Jesus does it. But then you have this man whose life has been transformed. He's been changed by Jesus Christ, and we'll get into all of this. And he wants to go with him. A good request. He wanted to be with the Master, the one who transformed him. And Jesus says what? No. I want you to go back and to be a witness to your family. So on that level, it seems a little bizarre. Then you have the whole question of the pigs and what does that even mean, and the demons, and that was one rabbit trail that took many times. I liked this again, these pictures here. This was kind of what my week felt like as I studied the passage, but I had to get back to this. There is a theme through this passage that we need to understand. Jesus, God, is teaching us something in it. But what about the pigs? What was that about? Why did he send them into them? They went and jumped off a cliff. John, does it make you kind of clench up when you read that? The hogs, the whole herd went and jumped off a cliff. There's purpose, I believe, in all of this. But again, we can read into it. We can get down some trails that we don't necessarily need to. So if you remember, just to bring it back into context, the disciples, Jesus, get into a boat. Actually, we're told in other Gospels that there were multiple boats. They're headed across, so it's not just the 12. Headed across the Sea of Galilee, and the great storm comes. Remember, Jesus is looking for some kind of reprieve from the crowd. He says, seeing the crowd, he said, let's go to the other side. And no doubt the disciples thought, well, the reprieve is on the other side, right? We're going to go over there and maybe sit on the beach and walk in the sand or whatever. Jesus' reprieve was in the boat. He was sleeping through the storm, if you remember. And now they get to the other side, and again, I'm sure the disciples have expectations. I'm sure they're maybe still rattled, still trying to make sense of it all. And like Travis said, let's put ourselves into this passage. They pull up onto shore, and they jump out, and here comes this screaming crazy man, right? He's bloody because it says he's cutting himself with stones. Probably has chains dangling off of him. He's been bound and chained, but he had supernatural strength that he was not able to be bound. He comes running down the hill. What are the disciples doing? We're not told. But I can imagine some of them are grabbing a stone or a stick. Some of them are jumping back in the boat and just like, let me know when it's over. What's happening? But what does Jesus do? He steps forward. And we see right away Christ's sovereignty over the demons, over the spiritual realm. We see it right away because the demon falls down before him, right? And he says, he knows who he is. What are you here to do with us, the Son of the Most High God? And so the demon displays that he understands who he is. Jesus speaks to the demon. But again, in all of this, we see Christ's sovereignty. And I think that's the point. We talked about it before we went into the passage before about the storm. We see Christ's sovereignty over all things physical in the world, the wind, the waves. He stops it without a problem. Now we see his sovereignty over the spiritual realm, over demons and transforming lives and things like that. And in the next passage, Luke goes on to talk about these many miracles of healing. And again, so we see his sovereignty over the physical body. And that's the underlying theme through all of this. The demons were subject to God, and they're only subject to God. And so we see Jesus, and it's an interesting, again, this conversation that happens. They ask him not to throw them into the abyss. And so we think about that. By the way, if you notice your notes, I scaled those way back too. So you can fill in whatever you want on there. But they're interacting. Don't send us to the abyss. What does that mean? Well, if you go to Revelation 20:10, we see that at the end of the thousand-year reign, now this was another rabbit trail. I'm going to point them out as we go along. But short story is there's the tribulation period, we believe, after the rapture, 7 years of tribulation. At the end of that, Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years, a physical, literal reign on earth where he comes back with us, right, in our glorified bodies, and we reign with him. Also, those who have gone through the tribulation period who have believed will be there as well. And so we have this kind of mix of the spiritual glorified body and the physical who have lived through the tribulation. 1,000 years is a long time. They're going to have babies, and the earth will kind of replenish. At the end of that 1,000 years, during which time Satan's bound in the abyss, he's let loose for a time. And he comes and kind of makes his one last stand where he tries to draw people away as he always does. He tries to bring falsehood and attract people to his side, if you will. And he's successful too, right? But he says that they'll be thrown down after that into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It seems these demons knew that was their destiny, and they're saying, don't do it quite yet. And maybe that's part of why Christ didn't. He certainly had the authority and the power to go ahead and just send them away. But he grants this request, and I think there's other things at play here as well, because when the demons come out of this man, which, by the way, if you read in Matthew, he lists that there's two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke only talk about one, and that's not a contradiction. They don't say there's only one. They just talk about one. So I can have two apples sitting here and I can talk about the apple on the pulpit, even though there's two. So there's two, but there seems to be one who's more prominent, who's kind of the spokesman, who's there for them, or that they're talking about in their Mark and Luke's accounts. But he sends them into the herd of pigs, and in that we see a number of things. We see the power of the demons, right? And if you look through Scripture, whenever we read about the power of angels and even the power of demons, but it's one and the same, right? Because we understand that the demons are fallen angels who followed Satan when he rebelled. But the power is seen when they go into these demons and they cause them to run into their death, basically. So that was powerful for the people. They had watched the demon-possessed man. They knew his craziness. They knew his strength, all of these things. But it wasn't just that Christ removed the demons and he was well. There was another picture that they saw of this herd of pigs that received the demons and they went and died. Now that, of course, brings up many other questions, right? What happened to the demons? The water certainly didn't cause them to go away. And those are some of the things that really aren't important necessarily to the text. We're not getting a picture of all of demonology, the study of demons through Scripture. But it would make sense to understand that they didn't go away, but they continued on tormenting and affecting people in that area. And we'll talk about why in a minute. So the herd is destroyed. We see the power of the demons in that. MacArthur says this, as powerful as they are, Satan and his demonic forces can do nothing outside of what God either commands or permits them to do. Now that creates problems for a lot of people, right? The evil forces are under God's control. I mean, you read the book of Job and you think, how does this work? Satan is going before God, giving an account, and he says, have you considered my servant Job? But regardless of how we understand it, God is in control of all things, including the spiritual realm. But he goes on to say this, yet even the chaos and corruption produced by evil spirits fits within his sovereign plan. That plan is that he's working all things together, both for his glory and for the spiritual good of those who belong to him. So we put that all together. We've talked about trials recently, how God uses those things to grow us in, therefore, our spiritual good. The other picture then is this, that the human soul, one human soul, was far more important than any number of pigs, any number of any animal that you want to pick. And that was well displayed, and people have talked about why would Jesus do that in such a destruction and these people's livelihood and all of those things. This soul was worth it. One soul. Now, one thing that I never considered, but one of the commentators brought this out, is when I read this story, I see the pigs falling off the cliff and dying in total loss, right? It's all done. Well, one of the commentators said it's actually very likely and probable that the herdsmen, the owners of the hogs, went and pulled them out. They slaughtered them and sent them to market to be sold. They were going to be butchered one way or other. It just was expedited, and that's an interesting thought, I guess. Again, has not much bearing on what we're reading, but perhaps it wasn't a complete and total loss. But again, we see all of this happening, and it shows us Christ's power, right? We do see also one of the lessons, I think, in it is the power of demonic forces, and it's something that we often downplay or overlook, especially in our Western American culture, but it's such an important lesson. And the next thing that we see then is this transformed life, the power of Christ to transform a life. And we know that only he has that power, right? That nobody else can transform a life. The people had tried. They took the demonic man, they chained him up, they tied him up, they put guards on him. He was in the tombs, all these horrible things. But they couldn't hold him down. They couldn't change him like they wanted to. And we know that to be true, right? All of our best efforts, New Year's, right? Who's got a resolution? Anybody? Nobody has. I guess that's fine because I don't think they really work. If I'm not going to do it leading up to it, why am I going to all of a sudden this year do it, right? The gym memberships skyrocket and you see people there for 2 weeks and then it clears back out. We can't do transformation on our own. But we do see this man transformed, right? Not just the demons coming out of him, but there's a key passage in verse 30, or key section in verse 35. The herdsmen had ran back to town. They told everybody they could, and this would have taken some time, right? They went throughout the city, the country, they say, and then they all come back. And in that period of time, however much it was, hours, who knows, when they return, they see the man sitting at Jesus' feet. Don't miss that, right? Because throughout Scripture and other places we read, people who were sitting at Jesus' feet, that was the same thing as they were learning from him. He wasn't just sitting there and they were talking about the weather, maybe the storm the night before or something like that. No, Jesus was teaching him. And I think we see that proven because then Jesus tells him, go and share this with everybody. Take this message and go share it with your family, with those in your life around you. So true transformation will never come apart from Christ. We can try and we can try, but true transformation comes from Christ. One pastor shared a story of a social worker who had met a small boy. It wasn't part of her caseload, but she'd seen him as she walked to another place, and he was crippled. He'd been hit by a car. His parents couldn't afford care. They didn't do anything about it, and so there he sat. And so she had just compassion for him. Raised all the funds, had his surgery, got him all fixed up, and then kind of lost track of him. But 2 years later, he came into her office walking with no crutches, did a little cartwheel just to prove his great healing. And she says that they embraced, that there was just this warm glow in the office. And she thought to herself, if I never accomplish anything else in my life, at least here is one young man to whom I can point where I've made a real difference. We read things like that, right, in our Hallmark mindset. She asked, actually, the crowd she was speaking to, what do you think happened to the boy? And they said things like, oh, maybe he became a social worker because of her, or a surgeon like the one that fixed him, or something great. And it was here that she paused and got very silent. And she said, no, he is in the penitentiary for one of the most foul crimes a human being can commit. She went on to say this, I was instrumental in teaching him how to walk, but there was no one to teach him where to walk. Right? We hear stories like this. We can help people. We can do things physically. But if we do that, it's nothing but humanitarian aid if it's void of the gospel message. If it's void of the one thing that can truly transform and change a life. So with that, we understand too that all untransformed lives are a part of Satan's kingdom, right? Go to Colossians chapter 1. This is throughout Scripture. We understand it because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because we are born in iniquity, because of our father Adam, because of inborn sin. Colossians chapter 1, he's talking about God. He says, for he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See the change from darkness to light. Again, that's a theme throughout. How about Ephesians chapter 2? Somebody could probably quote this by now. I use it often, but it's such a perfect picture, the contrast of the unsaved life to the transformed life. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll just read 1 through 3. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and in the indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you're not for him, you are against him. If you have not been transformed by him, you are a part of the kingdom of Satan. That's a hard thing for people to swallow. And I think we see that possibly in the townspeople, right? The townspeople come out and they see this incredible feat and they think, wow, this man's been transformed. We know him. He was horrible. Again, naked and bloody and crazy, loud and strong. But he's changed. The natural reaction should have been to say to Jesus, how did this happen? Teach me more. Sit at the feet of Christ like he was and learn. But these people didn't want that. We don't know exactly why, but we can make some guesses, I guess, if you will. One is this was a Gentile region. This was a pagan region. There was lots of spirit worship, lots of idol worship and things like that. And if we know anything, when there are areas like that, I mean, we saw this in Togo, there is an open door for satanic activity, for demon possession and things like that. And again, we see that with the demons, right? In Mark chapter 5, verse 10, in the same story, the demons implored him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They wanted to stay in this area. It seemed as though this was a fruitful place for them, and they didn't want to leave it. So maybe the people looked at the man and thought, well, that's great, but we don't want to change our ways. We don't want something that will affect us and the lifestyle that we've grown to love and enjoy here. It's interesting because they were so afraid of the demon-possessed man, but they were more afraid of Christ and not in a proper sense. So perhaps he threatened their way of life, we don't know. But we look at a story like that again and we see the demon-possessed man and we say, wow, God can change anybody. And that's true, right? One person wrote this, yes, there's even hope for the respectable sinners, speaking of the people of the town. He says, it takes the same power of Christ to transform them as it does to transform the demoniac. But they're often more difficult cases because they don't see their great need. Is that not so true? The respectable religious people go to church all the time. They don't see their need, but they've missed the gospel. He says this, and I like this, but Christianity is not a matter of dressing up a pig in a tuxedo of good works. It's a matter of God changing the nature of the pig. So Christ has power over all things spiritual. We know that. He has the power only to transform a life. All who are apart from Christ are untransformed lives and in need of transformation. But what I absolutely love about Scripture is the consistency, right? The same story, the same thing in every account. Man can't do it himself. He can try all he wants, but he can't do it. There's an impossibility there. But God gives salvation through his grace, right? By his grace, through our faith, when we believe, when we understand in Christ, right? Ephesians. But it never stops there. There's a call then to action, to obedience, to follow what he's said is right, to do the things of God that are proper. And one of the main things that he tells us to do is to go share the message. So here we are again. We talked about Anna last week, and as soon as she saw the Christ, as soon as she understood it, she was proclaiming it to the world. So here's this man. He wants to go with Jesus. He wants to know more. He wants to be a part of what Christ is doing. But for whatever reason, Jesus says, no, I want you to go and proclaim this message. One of the other rabbit trails I got on this week was this man a Gentile or not? And some commentators take a pretty hard line. We don't really we're not really told in Scripture. It was a Gentile region, which could explain if he was why Jesus didn't take him with him. He was still working with the Jews at that point. If he was, it was quite a lesson, though, right, for the disciples to see this Gentile person understand the gospel. When Jesus healed, when he cast out demons, it wasn't always a transformation, spiritual understanding, salvation experience. But again, I believe this one was, based on the evidences we have. But again, that's one of those things that doesn't really make any difference. Jesus sent him back into the region, again, a Gentile region, to share, no matter if his household was Jewish or not, not just with them, but with the people, right? Jesus said, return to your family. That's what Luke writes. But Mark says, go home and to your people, to the collective whole. In fact, we know from Mark that he went back to the Decapolis, and he preached the gospel there. He shared this message. What is the Decapolis? It's a region consisting of 10 towns. So that's where he went back to, and he shared it with zeal, with passion. And it's interesting, later on we see Christ go to the Decapolis, and there's this huge crowd that meets him, and we can't help but wonder, how many of those people heard the testimony of the demoniac? How many of those people heard this thing said and went out to meet him to understand more? Perhaps the townspeople regretted their response. They were eager at that point then to understand the gospel message. We often take our stories, we take evangelism, and we put those big names like that on it, and we complicate the issue. We make it such a hard thing. We use big words of theology. Demonology is what we're talking about with the demons here. Eschatology, ecclesiology, soteriology. We put all those things and say, once I understand that, boy, I'm going to go testify to Christ. I'm going to make the world know about this message. But what does Jesus say? It's so important to us. Men who had just understood it, moments with Christ at his feet of learning, and he says, go and testify to the things. And don't miss this. Look at the end of Luke, our passage here. Verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. That's the equation. Jesus is God. That's what they're learning. That's what they're trying to understand. That's why we have passages like this. But what does it say? So he went away and proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Isn't that cool? Jesus is God. That's the message. That's the lesson. And only he can transform a life. I've said it many times. If you've understood the gospel message, you have what you need to share your story. If you've been saved, you have what you need to be able to share Christ. And so we need to put off a lot of our fears and our thoughts that I need to know more before I can do that. Sharing your testimony is one of the simplest ways to explain the love of our Father. So let's end with just a couple questions. Has your life been truly transformed? That's the first question. Has your life been truly transformed by Jesus Christ? He's the only one that can do it. And if it has not, then the question comes to why, and the response of, that we need to make, repenting of our sins, understanding that I'm separated from God because of sin in my life, and there's no way humanly possible, as we said earlier, that I can fix that, but Jesus paid the price on the cross. So we repent of our sins, we turn to Him, and we are saved. But maybe a bigger question for this group here is, if so, how is your life displaying that transformation? We've talked before about, you know, so many Christians, there's this excitement and zeal at the moment of salvation, and that begins to dwindle and to burn out. The light goes dimmer. Why is that? We're told to return to the love, our first love, that the joy of our salvation, we ask God to bring that back into us. Remember from what you've been saved. We can never step too far away from that. We don't rest there. We continue to grow and know, but that's the foundation of everything that we share. That's the foundation of our salvation, of why we go to heaven. So my encouragement to you who are saved is this. I can't remember. I read so many things this week, but one of the, I think it maybe was in Pat's book, and he was talking about there, a church that doesn't share the gospel will eventually die. It's logical, right? Unless we all have thousands of kids and just keep populating it that way. If we aren't sharing Christ, if we don't see people coming to the understanding of who He is, being baptized, being plugged in, there's a lot to church, right? There's a lot of the one another's and the things we do together towards one another, but a big piece of that is sharing the gospel. And so last year we went through the way of the master and some of those things, and we've tried to help people understand better how we can share Christ, but a lot of it comes down to your heart. Do you desire to make Him known? Have you truly, again, back to the first question, understood? That's the starting place. Let me close with one story, and then we'll have the deacons come forward. I may have shared this before. I'm just going on 3 years here, and I'm already not sure what stories I've shared. That's terrible, but this is a good one. John Wesley, one of the fathers of the church, of Methodists, I believe, but a well-known theologian, preacher. He was riding his horse one time, singing his favorite hymn, and a robber stopped him and said, let me find what he said. Your money or your life, basically is what he said. Stop and give me everything you had. And so Wesley complied. He had a few little coins and really nothing else. He invited the robber to go through his saddlebags and see what he had there, but it was just full of books. And so the robber, sort of disappointed, started to turn away, and Wesley said, wait, stop, I have one more thing to give you. The robber was kind of confused and taken back, but Wesley said these words, my friend, you may live to regret this sort of life you're living. If you ever do, remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's all he said. The robber went away, kind of in a hurry, and Wesley prayed as he went along that God would use those words to convict the man's heart. Well, years later, at the close of one of his Sunday evening services, a man stepped forward, and lo and behold, it was that man. Wesley was surprised, but the man told him he was the robber from years before. He was now a well-to-do businessman, but better yet, he was a child of God. And as the man took Wesley's hand and he kissed it repeatedly, he said, to you, dear sir, I owe it all. But Wesley was quick to stop him. He said, no, my friend, not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage this morning. And God, may we rest in the understanding that you, Jesus, are God in the flesh, that you came, lived out this perfect life, displaying your deity to people over and over, and yet you were rejected. You were beaten and bloodied. You were sent to the cross to die. But again, all that was part of the Father's plan to bring salvation. God, may we understand that today. May we see our sin as the horrible offense that it is before you, O holy God. And may we confess those sins, repent of them, and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And God, would you give us, this church, this body of believers, a passion and a zeal, an open eye in every area that we go in our lives, every place, every time we go somewhere, to see the world around us that needs to understand the gospel message. God, may this year be just a year of us sharing and you bringing in fruit. God, we love you. We pray that you would be with us now as we turn and take time to just remember and reflect on that salvation, that work you did on the cross. And God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.